Turn your Bibles, please, to Book of Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, I'm going to read for us the first three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Let's pray once more. Your word is sharp. It's like a hammer. It's a seed. It's milk for the soul. It is light. It is the truth that we need in our inner being. And you know what we need, and you know how to deliver that to us, each in our own unique situations. And even as we have sung your words already today and heard it spoken, you take all that and nourish your people. And we're asking again that you would do so for us here now. We thank you for the word of God that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, still speaks to us. And we thank you that you are going to receive the glory and the honor as we respond to what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 59 stands in sharp contrast to what we have here today before us, chapter 60. In chapter 59, if you remember last week, as Bob broke it down for us, there is a brutal and relentless number of accusations leveled against the people of God, stripping bare all of their self-righteousness. But when you read chapter 60, it's like the complete opposite. It's like heaven on earth. It's like here is the description of a glorious people of God, the Jerusalem, Zion, the dwelling place of God, and it's like two different subjects. What happened? What is the transition from this scathing indictment on the people of God in chapter 59 to this glorious celebration of chapter 60, the same group of people? What is the transformation that has taken place? How are we to understand it? And in order to get the picture, we have to revisit chapter 59 to be able to truly appreciate what is being said in chapter 60. Because chapter 59 is a devastating indictment against the people of God represented by Jerusalem. And Isaiah sounds like a prosecutor getting a chokehold on his accused. And he rattles off these points of the indictment. He says, for number one, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God that he will not hear. You have moved yourself away from him. You've distanced yourself from God because of your sin. Secondly, Your hands are defiled with blood. You're filled with hatred and you carry that out in vicious attacks upon those people that you're supposed to love. Thirdly, your fingers are defiled with iniquity. You've done things with your hands that are offensive to God. Fourthly, your lips have spoken lies. You have misrepresented the truth. You have made excuses for yourself and not admitted the truth about what's really going on. And fifthly, your tongue mutters wickedness. You speak that which honors the ungodly. You glorify that which God hates. You find delight in that which is offensive to the holy God. And sixthly, your thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. You think about doing a lot more wickedly than you actually do, but God knows, He sees. Quite an indictment against the people of God. And then we find the accused plead guilty as charged. There's a switch, there's a change in the dialogue. One is you people do this, and then beginning in verse 12, do you see the response? Our transgressions, not actually begins verse 9, but in verse 12 is a summary. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey or a target for ridicule. Guilty as charged. The people are brought low by the indictment leveled against them by the Spirit of God. They stumble and fall in the dusty streets under the weight of their own sin and guilt. And that's where we find chapter 60 beginning. It opens there with a picture of Jerusalem as a woman lying prostrate in the gutter because of her sin, in shame and defeat and utter despair. And then comes the voice of God commanding her to arise. I don't know how it was said, arise or arise. My guess is more compassionate, arise. Stand up. But this is not the Old Testament equivalent of, come on now, up you go, you can make it, you can do it. Respect yourself. Or don't worry, be happy. This is no foundationless optimism. This is no, come on, you can make it. You just have to put your best effort forward. No. This is a command from one who has given reasons for standing up to those who have been brought low by their guilt and shame. There are two reasons given. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. What is this that your light has come. Well, we see it, the transition actually taking place at the end of chapter 59. Bob spoke about it last week. The Redeemer has come. Yes, the indictment is all true. And the response of being shattered by it is justified. But God was not happy that there was no resolution to their guilt. He is a God of justice. He's a God who is holy. And he has said that the soul that sins will die. And he told Adam that, and Adam died eventually. And that is true for every one of us as well. God is a God who wants justice, because it's contrary to his nature. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their love for one another, honor one another. And anything that is sin or evil dishonors the triunity of God. And they are jealous to honor each other. And so they cry out, he cries out for justice. But because God is a God of compassion and a God of love, he was dismayed that there was no solution for the justice that would cause him to have to bring about eternal wrath upon everyone. And so, in his compassion, he himself became the one who was the solution for justice and compassion to meet in the person of Christ, the Redeemer. And so, because he is the very definition of love, his compassion moved him to provide a substitute, to experience the full punishment that his justice required against those who were prostrate in their guilt without any defense at all. And so that Redeemer has come. And that's what the whole Word of God is about. How God has provided a way, going back to Genesis 3:15, that Christ is God's solution to our guilt and shame. And so he took pleasure in providing a sacrifice by sending his own Son, the most astonishing, the most breathtakingly wonderful event and reality in all of existence and all of time. So, Jesus is the light that has come. He is the Redeemer. So that's the basis for rising up out of your guilt and shame. Because the Redeemer has come. To stay in the guilt and shame is to deny that the Redeemer has come. And God's not pleased with that. That's a false humility. He commands you to stand up, because the shame and guilt have been dealt with by God himself. And so he says, stand up, because your light has come, your salvation has come, and it's in the person of Christ. And to whom does this Redeemer come? To whom does the light, on whom does the light shine? It's there in verse 20. Of chapter 59, to those in Jacob who return from transgression. That is, trusting in Christ, embracing him as the Redeemer, as the light that you need, and turning from sin go together. They cannot be separated. The true faith embraces true repentance. Includes it's two sides of the same coin. And so the one who embraces Christ also turns from his sin or her sin. There is no other way to truly respond to Christ. It is wrong to continue in the shame and guilt of sin, because it's denying the reality of what Christ has done. But it is also wrong to continue in sin, having once confessed Christ as Savior. The second reason that he gives for rising up and shining is that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That is, it's not enough that the fallen woman should stand up. She must shine. That is, she must reflect the glory of her glorious God. God doesn't just simply enable us to survive. He intends us to flourish, to prosper. He intends his people not simply to have a ticket to escape hell, but to exhibit the character and glory of God himself, to bring honor to him in the way that we live, in the way that we are. God's Spirit has shown the light of the good news into the heart, and that cannot stay hidden. That light must permeate, must escape, must shine out. And so he tells the woman lying in her shame to arise because Christ has saved her, and now to shine, to exhibit the glory of a life redeemed by the power of Christ. The inner being has been transformed. There's been a new heart given, a change of motive, a change of attitude, and that then is going to show itself in life. Being justified, declared right by God, and now we are sanctified, made holy throughout life. That's the glory of Christ. And that light that has shone into our hearts will shine out from the people of God, the church. And how is it that the light manifests itself then? What are some of the characteristics of the church that Isaiah here gives us in this chapter? There are five ways that the glory of God will shine out from the church. Now, this was written 700 years before the church was given the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, but from the day of Pentecost down to this day, we can see these characteristics. Number one, because of Christ's presence, all kinds of people from all over the world will be attracted to the light. Look at there in verse 3. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the truth is that for the past 2,000 years, people from all sorts of places, in virtually all the nations, as far as I know, there may be a few nations where there are no church people, churches, but there are, as far as I know, there are Christians in every nation today. Why? Because they're attracted to the light of Christ in the people of God. Because God has shown through the church, through the spoken word and through the living word, the reality of Christ as the Savior. And as no other religion or no other call to truth, only in the Christian message has there been that kind of universal appeal to people, from the most educated to the most uneducated, the richest to the poorest, of all kinds of places. For 2,000 years, the church has been a place that has attracted people from every walk of life. But secondly, the church is the most diverse group in history. Look at verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. The church of Jesus Christ worldwide is undoubtedly the most diverse organization or organism on the planet that's ever existed. It's not just certain kind of people, certain sorts of people, certain educated class, a certain class of society. The church has a diversity that is unknown any other place. All racial groups and all the differing degrees of racial configurations. And that rich diversity, number three, the third characteristic of the church, that rich diversity is seen in the worship of the true God. Verse 18, the second part of it. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. That is, here is this great diverse group of people worldwide, but they're united in one common goal, and that is the proclamation of salvation, the walls of salvation, that which gives definition to the body of Christ, those who are saved and are being saved and will be saved. But the activity that goes on is worship and praise. We are called a group of people. The church means those who are called out of the world system come together to worship, assembled to bring glory to Christ, which we've done this morning. And that unity among the diversity is unknown anywhere else on the planet and never has been known. We could go with a translator, even without a translator, to every church group on the planet. And as we were with them, we may not be able to understand their language, but there would be a heart response. We would know these people are part of our family. These are the worshiping community of God. This is unknown anywhere except within the Christian body of believers worldwide. There is a unity in Christ that has no parallel anywhere. Our culture, especially here, it seems, talks about diversity all the time. You've got to prove your diversity. You've got to really talk about it. You've got to work at it. You've got to, there are all kinds of legal processes in place to make sure that you have diversity. And this celebration of diversity, though, without Christ as the unifying center, has led and will only lead to further fragmentation. The splitting up into special interest groups with competing demands. And they're seeing that in Europe now, because if you promote diversity, then and there's nothing to draw you together, then you just have all your different subgroups that are vying for one another for power. Not so in the church. In the church, there is the diversity that then is united in Christ. And that is the true answer. The diversity that the world promotes is the secular counterfeit to true Christ-centered, spirit-generated unity and diversity. And that is the glory of Christ, drawing people from everywhere but united in the worship of Jesus. That is the third demonstration of the church expressing the glory of God shining out through his people. Fourthly, the glory of Christ is shining out of the church as the invitation to enter is offered to whoever will listen. That is, the church is not content to just have its club membership in place and be satisfied with that. There's always the desire to expand, to include more, to make the family larger, to see more adopted children into the family of God. That kind of evangelistic motive also is different than all other groups that have ever been on the planet. That kind of zeal, that missionary zeal that wants to bring people into Christ. It's not, I've got what I have and I'm going to keep it and I don't want you to come because I'll have to share with you now. So I want to exclude you so that I can have my own way of life maintained. The church's glory is that it wants to share what it has and give it to others and see others also benefit from the blessing of being part of the family of God. That is an evidence that it's genuine. That's an evidence that this is the missionary God is at work and he's in work in his people, and so they are missionary people. That's why we came here 40 years ago, to see the kingdom of God expand, to see other people brought in. And that's happening worldwide in all the places where the gospel is. So that the offer of the gospel to enter is proclaimed by the people of God because they want to give what they've been given. So as people respond to that message of whosoever will may come, and they walk through the gates one day, so to speak, as James Boyce said, quoting Barnhouse, they walk through the gates, it says whosoever will may come, and they turn around and look and it says chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we proclaim the gospel and God's going to bring his people to himself. But that's our privilege, and that's part of the evidence of the glory of God shining out through the church. Fifthly and lastly, the church is God's masterpiece, his prized possession. And when you read through the chapter 59, it sounds like the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the bride of Christ. There's just the hints in some specific language that is a description of that John sees of the church descending as this glorious building, this glorious city that is Christ's bride. And it's just dazzling in its beauty and overwhelming in its whole glory. That is the church. Look at verse 19 through 22. The sun shall be no more your light. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That's Revelation. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. That is the exhibition of Christ's glory through the church, his people. And that's the stark contrast with what we found in chapter 59. And the key, the pivot point, was the Redeemer came to redeem his people. And having embraced him, there is this glorious reality of the church, the people of God. Now that's how God sees us as the Bronx Household of Faith. People who were prostrate in our sin, but the light of Christ's grace shone into our hearts and made us part of his body. And now his purpose is to exhibit that glory through us as his people. There is a warning and a promise here in this chapter. The warning is in verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly laid waste. That is to say, there are eternal consequences for not walking through the door of salvation in Christ. There are unspeakably awful judgments to stay outside the gates of the city of God. And so the warning is meant to be a motivator, to make sure that you've walked through those gates and you've been able to say, yeah, my name was written before the foundation of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world. And the promise there is in the end of verse 22. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. God will keep his promise to make that glorious day when the bride of Christ is displayed in all of her glory. He will make it happen. And he's hastening it. He's wanting it to happen. You know, these are impossible to talk about that kind of language, except that God talks about it for himself, and so we can use it. He says he will hasten it. He's eager for that day when his people are with him. That's what God has for you if you belong to Christ. Make sure that you have responded to that invitation to come. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize that without you, we stay on our face, unable to get up. We wallow in our sin and despair, and then we die. And all hope is lost. But you have done something to redeem us. And that is, you've sent your Son. And you've sent your Spirit to speak into our lives, to awaken us out of our death, and to give us the light of the gospel in Christ. And I pray that we will make sure that we are those who have seen that light that you have shown into our darkness, and that we can look forward to what lies before us, that you are going to display your splendor in your people, and we are privileged to be part of that. But in the meantime, you are displaying your glory now through the church in these ways that we have seen here. And we don't want to hold back. We want to be those kinds of people who, in the midst of our diversity, are unified in Christ. In the midst of our struggles, are still inviting other people to come to be part of the glorious bride of Christ that you are preparing for that day. And I ask that you would help us as the Bronx Household of Faith to have those kinds of characteristics that do, in fact, show that you are shining through us into the darkness of the world around us, and that that will continue on for generations to come. In the name of Jesus.